talk about the subject of Romans 6 and Romans 8. If it wasn't for the truths that Paul shared, and I'm glad that Bob said, and very personal truths that he shares in chapter 7 of Romans. Some people said, well, he was talking in third person, and that doesn't really apply to him, but I'm convinced that that was his own personal struggle, as Bob has said, that he shared with us. So the things I want to share today are about that, but it's not in any way that that I would get up here and pretend to be better than or holier than or have understood this more or applied this more. As I've read over the material that I want to share with you this morning, I've been surprised as I've been reminded of the number of things that God assumes about us, that God, in Scripture there, that Paul shares, and he just assumes that are a fact in our life. And I think it's good that we're reminded of those today. First of all, I'd like to start off when Paul introduces his gospel, as later he refers to it in the book, in Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's interesting to see and to remember the presentation and how he presents it. I was reading through some business stuff this week, and they talked about something about your unique selling argument or your unique selling proposition. But when Paul came, this is what he said about the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul, as he comes, gets past the introduction in Romans and says, this is what the gospel is about. He says, it's the power of God for the salvation. And as I read 17 also, to understand that salvation to him is something that the just will live by faith. It's an ongoing living thing then. In a sense, we could say, well, there's a lot of other good systems, a lot of other good religions, and if we follow them, that would be great, but the difference here is that there's a power to actually have that happen in our lives. And that's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's interesting, the selling argument we would make for a child taking a vaccine would be, it's not going to hurt, you won't feel a thing. Unfortunately, some people have tried to wrap Christianity in that kind of a thing and say, well, you know, come and, you know, and a lot of people have spent a lot of time saying, well, really, you don't notice that anything has happened in your life, but if we look theologically, we can be assured. And I'm struck by the fact that that wasn't really Paul's concern. His concern, as we look in Romans 6 and passage of Romans 6 and Romans 8, we can see his concern was to say, there is something there, and there is something that is happening. We're looking at this, trying to get, obviously, today by grabbing a lot of verses from chapter 6 of Romans and a lot of verses from chapter 8 of Romans. We're looking to get a forest view of this. I would be very comfortable normally taking a whole hour in chapter 6 of Romans and a whole hour in chapter 8 of Romans, and I wouldn't want to go 6 and 8 without 7, so that would be 3 hours, but I know everybody would like to go to lunch before 3 o'clock, so we're going to just jump over a lot of stuff and just look at, try and get the big picture here, what he says in 6 and how that relates to what he says in chapter 8 of Romans. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Rather than stopping for comments, I want to read all the way through, and then I'll go back and comment a few things that the Lord has laid on my heart. But first of all, let me give you the position ourselves in Romans. I think it's important to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, just to know Paul in Romans goes through systematically and in order and is teaching us things, and there's a milestone or plateau that he reaches and is very clearly marked in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. That's an accomplished thing that he's explained the why and the how and has assumed that as we're following him, we've reached that along with him. I'll read it again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We attended a church for a while that every Sunday they were praying, Lord, give us our peace. Lord, give us your peace. And I said, well, you know, Romans 5:1, right there it is. We have peace with God. So as we look at chapter 6 and chapter 8 of Romans, he's talking to people who have been justified through faith and have peace with God. This is for us. If you've already there, this is what happens after that. This is what, after we've reached that point, some things that Paul felt important to share with us. Romans, now reading chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God, as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The position that he starts off on is also, I think there's some controversy, and I'd like to try to put in a little more modern terms, verse 1, because through, as he talks about justification, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, he's gone to a great length to show that we're justified by faith through grace and not from works. And he's given examples and showed it in the Old Testament and applied it in his own way of how that applies to Christ. And that's a settled issue at this point. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Trying to put that in modern terms, I would like us to say, since we're all agreed that we're saved by grace and not by works, what are we supposed to live like? Okay, do you follow me there? Because some people would say, no, let's not go into what chapter 6 of Romans says or chapter 8, because that'll get us back into this works and grace issue. But Paul starts out saying, that's already a settled issue. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And I like the way he puts this here. He just says, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And using today's language, we'd say, what? We died to sin? No one told me that. No. Paul kind of follows up on that and he says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So this is one of the first things that we find here that maybe one of the things they didn't tell you when you became a Christian, it might surprise you, you know. And he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he goes on in verse 4 and talks of baptism. The first time I read this, I said, wow, that's great. It's really clear here that we're baptized, you know, by submersion in water, and this makes us real happy as Baptists. Because he says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Because it says this baptism makes us live a new life, we have to know that water baptism doesn't save us, so he's really talking about a spiritual baptism here, which then we reflect in a water baptism as a symbol of this baptism. But he says here, we have died to sin. In the point in chapter 6, we're going to move on later to chapter 8 and see the other side of it, but the point in chapter 6 is we've died to sin. We have to live and be in charge of making sure that we live and show that truth in our lives of having died to sin. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. This is the wonderful part about it. It's two things that go together. Okay, what do we have a saying that says, if there's smoke, there's a fire? Well, here he's saying, if we died in Christ, then we will also be united with him in his resurrection. It goes together. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. This is key right here. He doesn't say we should die as people. Throughout the ages, there's always been some Christians that have equated being holy with basically not really living much. And sometimes at different ages, the young people have seen through that and said, well, I don't want to be Christian because I want to live. So it's important to note here that what he wants to have die is not the whole body, but the body of sin. As Bob read in chapter 7 of Romans, he talks about, I have sin living in me. So here he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. There's a body of sin that has to die, that it has to be done away with. And the promise here that we should no longer be slaves to sin was what Jesus said. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the Jews were offended, and, you know, boy, we've never been slaves to anyone. And he pointed out, well, anyone that sins is a slave to sin. Here, Paul shared that in what Bob read in 7, that he felt a law in him that kept taking him back to sin. But he says here, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So there's the truth there in that. And in verse 8, it goes on, and again, some of this is just principles that God gives. There's the dying, and if there's the dying, in verse 8, it says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will also live with him. And he explains, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. And Hebrews goes to that. Jesus is not going to come back and die for us again. He's put it out there, he's paid the price, we're to act on that, take that. He's not going to redo it. It's there. It's done. It's open to everyone. He's not going to die again. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So here he begins to talk about how Christ living is going to make a difference in our lives and how we relate to that. If we died with Christ, we will believe that we also will live with him. He's living forever, and he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then he gives us some specific numbers. There's some spiritual truths that are here. One is, you've died to sin. You didn't know that? Well, anybody that's been baptized in Jesus has died with him. The other truth is, if we've died, then we're going to live. But within those two things that are, we could almost say automatic, or that are principles that God has laid down, there is the commandment to us consciously to say in the same way, in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. So this is our job. This is not automatic. This is not, you may not have known this, but this has happened. This is something where he's telling us, you have to do this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. We can do that, but he's telling us not to. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Can you imagine? I don't know if any of you ever had a situation, the older you get, it seems you accumulate a few of those, where you feel like, well, I would have almost died right there, but I didn't. So he's saying also that we offer ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And of course, in the spiritual sense, we would be dead if it wasn't for Christ. So we have to come to him and say, wow, you know, I should have been dead, but instead of that, I'm alive. So I offer my life to Christ. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. This is wonderful. Our body is, as I pointed out, it's not our body that's bad, it's the body of sin. So we can offer the parts of our body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. He opened this section again. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he, in verse 14 here, he comes back to the point again. Because we are not under law, but under grace. So the things that he asks us to do, again, are totally off and have nothing to do with whether we're beginning to do works to be a Christian or not. That's a settled issue for him. He's just saying this is what we should do since it's a reality in our lives that we have been saved by grace, since we have died with Christ. These are the things that should happen. And I'll leave you for homework, verse 15 through the end of the chapter, since we don't want to take 3 hours to do this. But he basically says it's not just that you pick and choose and say, well, you know, in this case, in this situation, I'll go with sin. And in this case, in this situation, I'll go with obedience. But in the following thing there, he says you're a slave. Who do you want to be a slave to? You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a slave to righteousness. And again, you would do well to read through that passage talking about this. Going on to chapter 8, and we will get done before everyone starves to death today. But in chapter 8 begins, after the passage and some other things that he shares in Romans 7 in his own struggle, I think that we have to understand in this, to understand that struggle. If you were to hear a violinist, one of the greatest violinists, and do one of his greatest performances, I'm sure you'd say, oh, well, I blew it in stanza 3 and that note, it didn't quite come out right. And there's a sense in that, too, as we're drawn closer to God, then even the more smaller things seem bigger to us. You know, so it's usually a good sign that we can read Romans 7 and say, yeah, I feel that in my life. There's things that I don't want to do, and I wind up doing them. You know, he's working in us. And people from the outside say, wow, look at that guy, the way he lives. But yet inside of us we say, wow, look at what we need yet to do. But the verse 1 of chapter 8, let me read the passage. But as I start to read, notice how verse 1 of chapter 8 is almost also another milestone and another plateau that Paul claims for us. It says thus, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So again, after the troublesome passage of 7, at the end, he says, thanks, in 7:25, thanks be to God through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first thing that we could put together here is, okay, so you read this in 7 about Paul struggling with sin. You say, hey, that's exactly what's happening in my life. The first thing Paul says, hey, there's no condemnation. Why? Because, again, we can go all the way back to 3, 4, 5 and say we're saved by grace and not by works. So the first thing that's happening is the devil would like to jump in the middle of that struggle and say, wow, I got you now, you know, and I'm going to wipe you out here. And Paul says, hey, no, there's no condemnation. Read it again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have the struggle, and we would like to have Christ work in our lives, and He points these things out, and we correct them. And let me tell you this, if He had given us a list of all the things He wanted to do in our lives when we accepted Him, we would have quit on the spot. But He's kind and gracious and wise, and so He said, let's work on this first, and we get that worked out, and now we'll work on this. And he gives us a whole lifetime to be growing and him working in our lives and changing our lives. But in the midst of all of that, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There's an interesting passage that I won't try at all to get into today in 7, if I'm not mistaken, where it talks about marriage. And it's really weird because we always talk about that the spouse, well, it applies because in marriage, when do we become free from our marriage vows? Because I die? Because chapter 6 talks about, and I'm getting into this, I'm sorry, but chapter 6 talks about us dying, but then in 7 it says in the marriage vows, the spouse dies and that sets me free. I hope there's not too many people here that are waiting for that day. No, but in marriage, it's not that I die and I'm free from marriage, the spouse dies. So there's a sense that Christ died, okay, and that set me free. That's why I'm no longer, and this is what it's referring to here. For those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. First part of Romans 7 for homework. But for what the law, and this goes back, and here we find the echo in the thread that I see between Romans 1:16 and here, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The problem with the law wasn't the law, it was us, the sinful nature. The power that's in, the reason Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, the power that's in there to change our lives is that it deals exactly with our sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so, look at this, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. God not only did something for us for people, but he has a plan where he's against the sin in our lives. He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There's a couple of things in the following passage, again, that he assumes, and I think they're a challenge to us, and I want to pay attention to them. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Have you ever asked yourself a question that I ask myself sometimes, and again, this is a confession time maybe, but sometimes I say, what does God really have to do with modern society? And here I read Romans and I say, hey, the question is all backwards. Because here it says, talking about sinful man, it says, the sinful mind is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So if we turn the question around, it becomes very pertinent. What does all this whole modern society have to do with God's law? Does it submit to God's law? No, it's totally hostile to God. So when we put it in that perspective, then we can sort things out in the modern world. And how does this fit in? Well, here's God's law. How does it fit in? Does it subject itself to God's law? Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Then here comes one of those things that he assumes again. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Why didn't someone tell me that? No. I mean, he says that. But then you again may say, well, I didn't know that. Or maybe, and he says, if, okay, let me read it again. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. Whoa, wait a minute now. Okay, I didn't know that I was controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Now he says, if the Spirit of God lives in you, well, does Spirit of God live in me, or does the Spirit of God not live in me? And, you know, I don't know if it depends on being controlled by that. But then he goes on and he makes it a little worse, because he says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's a challenge. When we put those three things together, he ties them together. The first one, again, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Is that true about you? Paul says, well, if the Spirit of God lives in you, well, is that true? But then he goes on and he says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Wow. Okay? I'll let you deal with that one. But he goes on, he says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Taken more time than I had expected, but let me just, this is the thing that is really an inspiration to me. It says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, there's this whole three things, they're all tied together, you can deal with that. But it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. When I read that, I flipped back over to Acts 2, Peter's sermon after Pentecost. And this is what he says. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Let me read that again, the last part. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There's been different takes and arguments about the size of the Roman guard placed at the tomb. But really, we read this verse and we can find out that's insignificant. With apologies to the military people here, we could have had the U.S. 6th Fleet outside that tomb that day. And the Bible says it was impossible for him to have been held by death. And in Romans 8, it says, going back and applying this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. That's the power that we have. Dear Lord, we thank you for the word. We pray now that we'll be able to respond to this in our hearts, each one in his own way. Amen.